Okay. Quick announcement before we begin. Every year on January, as we announce, we review the annual membership list. If you are a member and attend or plan to attend the annual business meeting, you have to be a member. So we announce in January and February. If you are interested and are not a member, this would be the time to take care of that. Alrighty, we're dealing here under major point eight. If somebody got you out of fellowship, if it was me, well, rebound. Let's continue on here. We're dealing with who can be saved, and one of the things that will have to be factored in, again, you cannot play off God's sovereignty. His eternal choices in the divine decrees, the election factor, predestination. You cannot play this off against human volition. The humans have choices. And God makes it plain that he is not against any segment of the human race. God has equally, as we saw, provided under unlimited atonement the potential for salvation for all people. Now, if they do not avail themselves of it, that's their problem. But you can't blame God for that. And so he's revealed that it's his desire for all men to be saved. We looked at that Ezekiel passage. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Again, phrased in such a way to demand a no answer. No, he doesn't. God doesn't want to send anybody to hell. That's not his pleasure. But it will advance his glory and show his hatred of sin and his righteousness. So he will do it. And this is what one must understand, that you cannot exalt one attribute of the essence of God above any of the others also. Particularly, you cannot exalt love against righteousness, justice, truth, other factors, and sovereignty. God does love the entire world, but he will not force his plan of salvation upon them, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. John 1, New Testament 6 and 7. Here, there was a man sent from God. If God's not for the human race, why is he bothering sending representatives? Well, because he is for them. A man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all men might believe through him. John the Baptist's very appearance in history was designed to communicate to the human race that God loved them and wanted them to have salvation. That was why he was there, to testify to the truth. To the true light, Jesus Christ. Also 1 Timothy 2:4. As he talks about our prayers that we pray for the establishment chain of command in the previous part of this, that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So, if God desires for all men to be saved, does it seem logical to you that he would work against that? Doesn't it seem illogical, even from a human perspective, that we would work against our own best desires? We don't. We tend to work for those desires. And God has done all things for his desire for men to be saved. He has provided everything they need. Now, yet, they are not saved, and they don't come to the knowledge of the truth. That's on them. But God has made it plain, I want people to be saved. He has no delight in the death of the wicked. 2 Peter, also 3:9, in that prophecy, an important prophecy, really, in terms of the refutation of the predominant scientific theory that governs the last days, the uniformitarian evolutionary theory. And it is just that theory. It's not fact. It's not based on any substantive science, really. In fact, it's based on bad science, if it's based on anything. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some people consider slowness. But is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to a change of mind, a repentance. So God desires for everybody to be saved. Now, if they're not saved, it's not his fault. This is where the human race is going to finally, in the end, will bow down before Jesus Christ and acknowledge he is Lord and God is glorified. And if I went to hell, it was my fault, my choice. That'll be a part of the trauma of hell for eternity, is knowing you could have avoided it. I mean, you talk about, every one of us has probably experienced this. You made a bad decision that you could have avoided, and it caused you untold grief and pain and suffering, and you beat yourself up for it, do you not? Well, that's going to be eternal for those people. They'll never get out of that beat. And how does that feel when you're in that sort of beating yourself up mode? It's not pleasant. It's not fun. I've done it. It's not fun. Emotionally, it's devastating. And yet, this is how people will have to live through all eternity because they wouldn't adjust to God's free offer. So logically, point C, if God wants everyone to be saved and has made provision in this regard, then anyone can be saved. And that's the repeated message of Scripture. Whosoever, anyone who, all who, John 3:16, that whoever believes in Him. It's not limited. This is the idea here. In order that everyone believing, the way they translate it, but what you actually have here is the adjective pos with the articular participle. Everyone believing in Him, into Him, having Him as their object of faith. Everyone who believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36, same thing. The one believing in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. And then we've seen the passages in Romans 3:22. We can look at Romans 10 there. Romans 10, 11 through 13. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So one, note the repeated uses of the phrases he who, all who, or everyone who, which are found throughout the New Testament. Two, note the consistent use of phrases that cross national and ethnic boundaries. To the Jew and to the Greek in Romans 1:16. Jews and Gentiles in Romans 3:29 and 9:24. Three, further, the fact that God is not a respecter of persons and is therefore not partial to anyone indicates that He must treat all that believe in the same way. Acts chapter 10, this is the incident at the household of Cornelius where Peter is instructed through revelation to go and present the gospel, to go into the house of a Gentile, which was unheard of in that day for an Orthodox Jew. They just did not do this. This was so at odds with his upbringing. And so he gets this little object lesson up there on the roof while he's waiting for dinner as he goes into this sort of trance. And he gets this object lesson that what God has cleansed, don't call unclean. And opening his mouth, pardon me, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. But in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. And the word which He has sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, you yourselves know the same thing, know the thing which took place throughout all Judea. And so he basically rehearses for them the career of Jesus, presents them the gospel, and they believe. And he points out God's not partial in all of this, and He can't be. And Romans 2:11 says the same thing, God is not partial. Now, this is why, again, God doesn't create, quote, positive people and negative people. He creates souls, places them into sinful bodies, and then the volition takes over. I mean, once you get to age where you can think, obviously, and do that. So, D, nevertheless, the vast majority of mankind, both Jews and Gentiles, will not be saved due to their negative volition, which is manifested in their choice to reject the terms of God's free gift of salvation. That's their call. God honors that. And again, for this, God's maligned because he allows people to make their own choices and then honors those choices. And as we saw in the divine decrees, He's not going to wish this out of existence. He's not going to undo your bad decisions or my bad decisions. He's going to allow us to function. And what we do, we do. And it's our time in human history, and either we will succeed and excel or we won't. We'll crash and burn. You won't stay neutral. I mean, you can't do that. That's unfortunate, but it's just a fact. Enter through the narrow gate, the command here. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small, pardon me, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. Even though, again, none of this was done in a corner. It's not hard to find salvation if you're looking for it, is it? I mean, I knew, even as an unbeliever, I knew salvation was not very far from me. I just didn't want to comply with the terms of it. I knew what the issue was. I knew I was not ready to give my life to Christ. I wasn't interested in that. Because I understood what the terms were. But finally, I also knew I didn't want to go to hell, so okay. And I also figured out, after a point, that God doesn't let up on you if you're positive. If you're negative, you can go off and be a twit and God may not ever bother you. Likely won't, in fact. But if you're positive, on the other hand, God will not let you go. Because He knows that in the end, His goal for you is maximum glory. And now He may have to drag you kicking and screaming through the knot hole sideways, but He will get you there. And that may be the case in some cases. So, also 1 Corinthians 1:26. Again, consider your calling, brethren. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty, according to the flesh. I mean, fleshly standards, what passes as fleshly wisdom. People who think they're smart and all of that. The Hawkings, the Tysons, the Sagans of this world who pass as, in my opinion, they're just pseudoscientists. Because real science is based on the realities of the universe, not perceived realities or supposed realities. It's based on real realities. And the real reality behind everything is God. And until you start with that fundamental concept, you'll never come to the right conclusions. And sadly, of course, and this is what they will not admit, that the many wise in this world, their wisdom becomes their theology. They hold to their wisdom over the theology of the Bible. And it becomes their religion, in fact. And I've noticed that with a lot of things. I'm not particularly for or against. I don't have any big feelings about 12-step programs other than the fact that they sort of blow God off. But for as far as that all goes, but that becomes their religion. And they make no secret of it. They'll lie about it publicly. But privately, you go to a meeting and they'll make no secret of it. You really need to join. You really need to fellowship with us. No, you really need to get in a local church. You really need a fellowship of positive believers. It's what you need. And so very often these things, even if they're just pseudoscience, pseudo forms of healing, they become their religion. They substitute this stuff for God. And that's why God's not impressed. The wise people of this world very often are really, really dumb. You know, when you really look at their lives, when you compare it to what the Scripture says, they are really dumb. And in a bad way, and actively, of course, this is the sad thing, this is part of the reason why I despise these people so much. They are actively influencing people away from the truth. They're not just neutral in this. They're militant in their beliefs. I've heard them. So, again, why doesn't God pick this? He doesn't need these things first. Not many mighty, powerful people, the elite. And that comes very much, of course, from money. As we know, money makes the world go around. The people with the money call the shots. And that's where a lot of their might comes from, is the amassing of wealth. And very often in an unrighteous way. I've seen say there in James 5, you've done this in the last days. You've withheld pay from the laborers in the field. And not many noble, not many from royal houses, royal families. I don't look to the royal family in England and think, man, those people are really positive. Generally, they're not. But that's true of all royals, generally speaking. Now, there are exceptions to this. We're not saying God doesn't save royals or wise people or all of that. He does. But again, for not many wise, why? Because their arrogance prevents them, in many cases, from even considering it. So those who are positive, are provided the opportunity to believe in time, which they will ultimately accept. Those who are negative will never believe, no matter how many opportunities they receive. You can see the doctrine of God consciousness. Once people become aware of God, they are forced to deal with that matter. You can say, well, I hope he goes away. I want him to leave me alone. I don't want to be bothered with this. You're not going to escape God. Everywhere you go, he's there. He's omnipresent, so he's in every, fills all space. So the idea of getting away from God and doing your own thing, you're never going to effectively do that. You can do it, but not effectively. And you're losing out if you do. Well, 9 things that occur at salvation. A, when a person exercises a single act of faith in the person and work of Christ. he is saved in that instant. Be at that moment, God does many things for the believer that change his eternal destiny and that have eternal significance. See, however, one must recognize that salvation and the blessings associated with it are of a non-experiential nature. One does not have to feel anything to experience all that God does at the point of faith in Christ. And again, these emotional testimonies that people provide and all of that designed to tug at your heartstrings, tearjerker type things, to get people to emote. God's not in that. God doesn't need any of that. When you do get saved, there's not anything to feel. I mean, it's non-experiential. You are imputed with righteousness. You don't feel any different after that, believe me. You are imputed with eternal life. You still don't feel any different. Now, there are people who may say, well, I had an emotional experience. Okay, if you had one, it's fine. It doesn't detract from salvation, but it's not necessary to salvation in that sense. Well, D, so many things happen in a moment of time that for all intents, they are essentially simultaneous from the human perspective. Therefore, it is not critical to place these things in the exact order that they occur. It is enough to recognize that these things do occur. F, the first and most important thing that occurs when one believes on Jesus Christ is the imputation of God's own righteousness. This is necessary for the believer to receive all the other blessings associated with salvation. The forensic matters have to be dealt with, the legal matters between God and man that deal with his righteousness and justice. That has to be addressed if one is to have a relationship with God. And so, that's the first thing that has to happen. You have to be made fit, as it were, to be in God's presence. You have to be made righteous. And that, again, very much is the subject of Romans, righteousness from God. And why aren't people getting it? Well, because, one, you got to get it by faith. And this rules out so many things that people rely on in their lives. Their training, their education, their upbringing, all these other factors that they think may help them with God. Well, they don't. You just have to deal with God. And again, righteousness from God is what's necessary. Well, gee, therefore justification must precede all the other blessings that one receives within the plan of God, since this frees God to treat the believer as he would his natural son. See, he can treat you now as righteous even though you're only imputed righteousness. He can treat you as though you are have fulfilled his plan when in fact you haven't. His son fulfilled his plan for you. And then that's imputed to you, to your account. And God deals with us as he does with his natural son. And that has to be, again, that has to deal with the legal elements first. God's got to get all that out of the way. If something is not legal, God can't just do it. Even as much as he loves the human race, it would be illegal for God to save them all, apart from their volition. That would violate his own righteousness in creating volition in the first place. Which again is a reflection of God's sovereignty. This is a part of the image of God. Man has volition. God has volition. H, justification refers to the twofold judicial act by which God forgives the sins of an individual and declares the believer to be righteous. Romans 3:24. Being justified, i.e. that is acquitted of our crimes, our sins against him, being declared righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Again, he went and paid the price for all mankind. He freed mankind from its slavery, at least positionally, at least gives them the way out. Now, whether man takes it or not, that's on man. But the potential is there. The freedom is there. And then when people reject God's freedom and end up in slavery, they want to blame God. You can't blame God for this. He's done all that needs to be done. Let's also see 1 John 2:2 or 2:12 rather there. I am writing to you little children because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. And so first thing you want to do really early on, you want to impress on believers. The brand new believers, look, you're saved. Don't listen to all the junk out there that tells you you're not, for one thing. And then don't listen to the junk that tells you, oh, maybe you can lose it. That's not true. You can't. It's a perfect salvation because it's engineered by God and He performs all the actions. We bring nothing to the table. We don't even do anything to get saved. Faith, again, is just believing what you're told. There's no merit in that. The merit lies in the object of faith, not in just the faith itself. Well, your sin, you say, see, you teach these early and on, often to people. Your sins have been forgiven. God's not holding your crimes against you. He's addressed this in Christ. And this is what you're going to have to deal with. And that's good to know. That frees the person up from this guilt and bondage of, oh, what if I lose it? What if God gets mad at me? What if He takes the salvation away from me because I'm stupid? No, you're stupid anyway, but He's not going to take it away from you. We're all stupid. That's the problem. And you can get under your sin nature to the point where you'd be begging God to take His salvation back. That's really dumb, but I've done it. You know, got upset with God. But again, you know, we're coming up on a verse in Romans 9, and it doesn't leave much wiggle room. It says, who the hell do you think you are to answer God? What? Oh, Ron? Yeah, well, God's not impressed. God's not impressed with Ron for some reason. Or anyone else. He's impressed with His Son. That's who He's impressed with. And so, because He can impute that righteousness, the new believer needs to know, hey, I don't have to concern myself with all this. What I need to concern myself with is just living a life that's pleasing to God. Now, how do I do that? Because I want to do that because I'm grateful. I'm grateful that He's provided salvation for me. That's one of our motivations. Not the only one, but certainly should be one of them. So you teach this early on. Well, imputation of eternal life refers to the fact that God shares His life with the one that believes in Christ. And again, not just merely His life in the sense that we have it, 1 John 5:11, but also the quality of life. Not just that we are alive, but we have God's life, or the potential for enjoying God's life. And God is what? Patient, kind, gentle, all those things that you see in the fruit of the Spirit, that's what God is. And that's the kind of life and the kind of people He wants us to be. And of course, there's this constant pull in the other direction with the sin nature. God is patient. Human beings, by general nature, are impatient creatures. And all of us, even at our best, sometimes are impatient. We get tired of it. We get under the burden of it. And we want it over with. But again, so many things in life, we can get what we want right away, right? This is the age of instant gratification. Hey, if I want something, I've got a credit card. And as long as it's not maxed out, then I'm not under any limits. Well, that's one way to approach. By the way, I don't approach life that way, and I wouldn't recommend it. But that is one way to approach life. But we have the instant gratification. We can see everything. We can get anything. Everything's available. Everything available entertainment-wise is probably available on your TV with a push of a button. Movies, documentaries, you know, whatever you want to watch. And how many channels we got? I don't even know how many Verizon has on Fios. They got a bunch of channels, I know that. 300 or 400 somewhere up in there. And how often do you turn on the TV and go, there's nothing on? Why? Because the entertainment this cosmos provides wears out, doesn't it? It fades. You can only see so much of it. And then when you've seen it, you've kind of seen, after a point, you get to be 40 or 50, you've kind of seen it all by that time in many cases. Not too much surprises you anymore. Well, again, God shares His life, and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And again, the quality of life God lives is He's patient and kind and gentle and all these things. Born again, regeneration, recognizes that the human spirit is made alive at the point of faith in Christ. John 3:3, you must be born again. Titus 3:5, the washing of regeneration. Sanctification, K, refers to the fact that the believer is set apart to God, consecrated or dedicated to God's eternal purpose. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, God actually sets you aside for His own purpose. You no longer, again, that's the issue in salvation. You are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. So, really, as a believer, you have volition, but God sets us free for the purpose of us obeying Him. He doesn't set us free just so we can go out and do what we want. And in many cases, for people, that's what their Christian life becomes, just doing what you want and attaching God's name to it. Well, that's not what God's looking for. He says, such were some of you. And they were engaged in these types of pre-salvation behaviors, like fornicating, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. And he said, such were some of you. You came out of this kind of background, but you were washed, i.e. the washing of salvation there. You were sanctified, i.e. you were set apart to God's plan. But you were justified, declared righteous in the name of Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And when he sets you free, this is the natural outflow of this, is verse 12. All things are lawful for me. This is what freedom means. You can do what you want. The freedom means exactly that. But not all things are profitable. So then as a believer, you start thinking in terms of, okay, I'm free to do this, do that. I'm free to whatever I want to do, literally. I mean, God's not going to step in and stop you. And you can pick anything from something legitimate to something very non-legitimate out here and pursue it. And God won't necessarily step in and stop you because he gives you the freedom to make these choices. But as a believer, you need to be thinking, well, wait a second, is this helping my Christian life? Is this going to aid other believers? Is this going to be a stumbling block to other believers? This is where you have to think outside yourself. And the problem with most of the human race is they never get outside themselves. It's all about them. Them and theirs. I've dealt with so many people like that, the takers of this world. That's all they're concerned with, is what's in it for them. That's the exact opposite attitude the positive believer ought to have. What's in it for me? No, what's in it for other people? That has to be our motivation. Well, sanctification means you're set apart. Redemption focuses on the deliverance from the futile way of life under the domination of the slave master known as the sin nature. 1 Peter 1:18 says we've been delivered from, we've been redeemed from the futile way of life that we inherited from our forefathers. This was effected by the payment of the required ransom. Both of these are in 1 Peter, where first one in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, a valuable sacrifice, we might say, of a lamb unblemished and spotless. And so one of the things the believer ought to do from time to time, as Peter does here, is reflect on what price was paid to set me free. What did it cost Jesus? It cost him everything. Salvation is free on our end. For him, it wasn't free. It cost him everything. He had to forfeit his physical life, his spiritual life. The spiritual life, obviously, buying the salvation. But he had to be willing to endure all the physical abuse and all the things that went with that. And he did that so you and I wouldn't have to. He endured all that so God would not have to express his wrath towards the human race. Now, he still will if people do not accept the terms. And also, verse 19, but with the precious blood. You were ransomed by the blood. As it were. I know, I'm not so in some cases the doctrinal movement, blood's almost become a dirty word. It's not a dirty word. It's just not the physical blood. That's all we want to point out with it. It's okay to say things and use the term blood because the authors of Scripture use it frequently. So we know that. But the blood, of course, is a lamb unblemished. It was the life of the unblemished life that was really the agent here of our salvation. The life of Christ that he laid down. As in the analogy, the life of the flesh is in the blood. For the animal, not for humans. Reconciliation deals with the change from enmity with God to friendship with God. It refers to the establishment of an unbroken relationship that is characterized by peace. You can see 2 Corinthians 5:18, but Romans 5:1 we've looked at repeatedly. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Adoption deals with the legal reality point in that believers are accepted into the family of God. That should be no apostrophe there. That should just be a plural. That believers are accepted into the family of God. In that regard, the believer now enjoys the same privileges as the natural son. And that's the thing with adoption. Again, as we pointed out there, it is a threefold process, really. First, the initial stage of adoption, the deciding, the court papers, we might say, getting them into place. the adoption into the family, but then there's that period under the tutor. That's a part of the adoption process that you have to be trained. And then there's the full adoption when you become a recognized heir of the estate. That for us is the phase three timing. So 1 John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the exousia. That really comes from, the exousia is a word that actually comes from the to be verb, eimi, and then the prefix ex, out from, ek. To be out from, literally. In other words, to have the power or capability of doing something, the freedom, the liberty to act. So to them, he gave the power, the right, the freedom to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And then Romans 8:15, that was the passage that deals specifically with the matter of adoption. You have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. See, the spirit of slavery is what characterizes the sin nature. Fear of death, fear in general. That's how the slave lived. He had no autonomy. He was always fearful of punishment, up to and including losing his life. If he wasn't careful, the master could kill him. So they lived in a constant state of fear of retribution and punishment. That's how slaves lived. And he said, we don't have to live that way anymore. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Again, the Abba there just simply is the Aramaic for Father. He just uses the Aramaic and the Greek together. No special significance there. Oh, baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Jesus Christ identifies the believer with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 12:13. We saw that also. We could cite Romans here because that was dealt with there. But the baptism of the Spirit also, not only are you baptized into Jesus Christ, you're baptized into one body, his body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of the one Spirit. And again, drink means to experience. It's not saying, you know, that the idea of eating and drinking means to experience something, to have faith in it. You know, the kind of like the taste and see that the Lord is good. It's not a command to eat. Literally, metaphorically, a command to experience it and see that if you don't like it. Nobody who's ever really met God has walked away, I don't think, in their right minds anyway, and said, boy, that was really unpleasant. I mean, this guy just saved me for no good reason. I was headed for hell, and he's got all these great attributes, qualities that you would want. And so those that meet God aren't prone to want to walk away from it, generally speaking. That doesn't mean there aren't some. There are. But they aren't very focused on the God they know, then, quote, if they do know him, in fact. That becomes the issue. Well, P, indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who takes up permanent residence in the body of the believer. Jesus prophesied about that in John 14:17. He has been with you and he will be in you. 2 Corinthians also 5:5. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose. And again, the purpose is to get to phase three into this inheritance factor, to get to our permanent house, not this earthly tent, this body we live in, contaminated as it is with the fleshly nature, sin nature. But a house that we, a home for the soul that's commensurate with what we should have as believers, as God's children. So he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. The 10% down, i.e. on this very purpose, in fact. Q, the power of the old sin nature is positionally broken, which provides the believer with two potential rulers of life. We got big doses of that in Romans. But again, only potentially broken. It's not broken experientially. You have to choose to walk in the Spirit. And that's how it's gradually broken experientially as you pursue God's agenda. As he says in verse 1, are we to continue under the sin nature or in the sphere of the sin nature so that grace may increase? And the answer is no. May it never be. How will he who died to the sin nature still live in it or under it, under its authority? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized, i.e. identified, placed into union with Jesus Christ, have been placed into union with his death? A retroactive positional truth. We, in God's mind, we experience everything Christ experiences because we're in Christ. That's the key to salvation, in fact. In Christ sums it all up. That's what it means. So therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism. Again, not water baptism, although that is a picture of it. And that's exactly what you have, is the as the baptism of the Holy Spirit places the union in, the believer into union with Jesus Christ. And once you're in that union, you can't get out. If this was water, you take the believer and you place him into water and you put him, immerse him in it. And it's a picture of that. That's all it is. It's a picture of a positional truth. That we are acknowledging that we are in Christ. That's all water baptism does. It's a public acknowledgement of, yes, I'm associating myself with Jesus Christ. Again, not necessary to salvation, but commanded. So you begin abiding in Christ. Point R here, which involves the experiential setting aside of the sin nature for the first time. The believer is actually now in fellowship with God. That happens again at the point of salvation, but it's non-experiential. You didn't know it. You didn't say, "Oh, suddenly I'm." You may have had some experience. I can't say nobody does. But I just know that again, it's non-experiential. It's not designed for people to run around saying, "Oh, you got to feel a certain way." And in some cases, that's how they judge the validity of your salvation experience. Did you feel such and such? That's the wrong way to go about it. It's non-experiential. It's not what you felt. John 6:56. Oh, wrong book. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Again, a reference to the salvation adjustment. Faith in his person, flesh. Drinking my blood, symbolizing faith in his work on the cross for us. Abides in me. The second you do that, you start abiding. The dude abides. And that's the goal, dudes. Abide. That's the goal of the Christian life. Abide in me and I in you. It's not hard. And I understand with doctrine we have a lot of information. We cover a lot of detail. And that's good because it gives us a fuller understanding of things. But in short, the Christian life isn't hard. It's abiding. That's it. And so that was started at the point of faith in Christ. You are freed from the demands of the Mosaic law for absolute righteousness, which the believer now possesses via imputation. Acts 13:39. So, again, this idea of, well, how am I going to be good enough for God? At salvation, we find out we never could be. And we now have a salvation whereby we don't have to worry and concern ourselves with that. We don't have to try to impress God with our righteousness. And through him, verse 39, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. See, the law, again, as we got a big dose of that in Romans 2, the law was never intended for salvation. That was a distortion established and perpetuated by the Jews. And the law never saved anybody. And even in the book of Acts, when you get into, if you look ahead to chapter 15, when they are at the Jerusalem conference, verse 10, therefore Peter asked, why do you now put God to the test? By placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. And effectively what he's saying here is the Mosaic law never saved one person. And you want to make it an issue now for new Christians. And that's the fallacy of the legalism, of the legalist. And so the idea of coming back under the Mosaic law at any level is wrong. Now that does not mean, again, as we point out, the moral aspects of the law are valid at all times. But the ceremonial aspects of the law, the ritual aspects of the law, those things are not valid for all time. Because they've been fulfilled in Christ. They have had a fulfillment, a literal fulfillment. So we don't, but again here, the law doesn't save anybody, doesn't help them. And you start putting believers under the... This is why some groups out there, they're still tithing. They think they're under the Old Testament. We don't tithe. A tithe is a 10% national tax. We have a federal income tax. That's our tithe. has nothing to do. It was a national deal. And so people have brought, again, failure to understand these things. All of this brings us into the church age, which is wrong and inappropriate. So again, the Mosaic Law never saved anybody, never helped anybody. All it did was condemn. That's all it could do. All it could do was provide the punishment if you didn't obey and then execute it. That's all it could do. So again, freed from the Mosaic Law, Romans 10:12, a passage we'll be coming up on here shortly. Or rather, 10:4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So it's over. When he says end, that means it's done. There is no more law for righteousness. All we have to do is walk in the Spirit. That's how righteousness is produced now. You're delivered from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God, which involved a transfer of our citizenship. And should involve, I say should because it doesn't with many people, should involve a transfer of allegiance. Colossians 1:13. If we're now serving a new king, well, we ought to serve him. That's the whole deal. If you're in a new kingdom, you have to live in a different way. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, that is the kingdom of Satan, and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And see, that's how Satan rules out there over people, is darkness, lies, manipulations. The biggest lie being you can be your own God. You're your own final authority. You're not. You can think you are. You can think you're God, I guess. But you never will be. Entered the royal priesthood, which allows the believer access to God. That's one of the functions of a priest, is to represent himself and people to God, and the right to represent himself and others before God. 1 Peter 2:9. But what he does is he takes the language that was applied to Israel in a national sense and now applies it to believers in an individual sense. And that's a big important distinction that we'll see coming up in Romans, the difference between national Israel and regenerate Israel. All the promises made to national Israel will come true, but not to all of national Israel, because most of them reject the principle of grace and faith. So they're under the corporate covenant with God, but they will never experience the benefits of salvation, most of them. Only a remnant will be saved out of Israel. So the idea when people read certain passages, then all Israel will be saved. Nope, only a remnant's going to be saved. You have to qualify that all in that context by other revelation. And of course, the argument in chapter 9 becomes, if God can't fulfill his plan with Israel, what in the world makes the believer think he's okay or safe? Well, the fact is, Paul's going to argue God has fulfilled his plan to Israel. It's just that first, the corporate promises to the nation were really designed for believers in that nation, not for those living in unbelief. He wants them to be a kingdom of priests. Well, if you're an unbeliever, you can't be a priest. So he takes the language here and applies it to an individual's, us in the church age. You are now a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So that purpose, you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so this is our prayer. We are witnesses to these things. We're supposed to be. Hey, look what God has done here. Don't you want to be a part of this? And we should not be afraid of that, obviously, to back down from any of this, to represent him. If we're ashamed of him and his words in this life, he's going to be ashamed of us. That's a promise. You become an ambassador of God, which gives the believer the privilege of representing God to unbelievers and other believers. That actually is part of that Peter 2:9 we just looked at. So that you may proclaim. You function. And I recognize the also 2 Corinthians 5:20. The context here in 5:20 is difficult. Because this matter of ambassadorship, first, it's a unique word. It's a word that's not used much. And the question here is contextually, is this applying only to the communicators, Paul and others, who are dealing with the Corinthians? Which it does. By context, it certainly does apply to that. That Paul is saying, we are ambassadors trying to get you numbskull believers back on the beam. is what he's doing here. The Corinthians were out of sorts. First, and the first way you know you're out of sorts with God is you're going to get tired of me. And that I've never seen a person that went negative that didn't ultimately have either a problem with the pastor, a deacon, or somebody in the church. There's got to be a scapegoat first. They're never going to just walk out and say, I hate God and I'm sick of his plan. And I wish he was dead. They're not going to do that. That would be too honest. But that's exactly what's going on. And so the Corinthians are in this state. They're pretty messed up spiritually. They're at odds with their communicator. And it's not, I mean, it's one thing to be at odds with a communicator if he's out of sorts or out of line. But it's another thing to be at odds with him when he's not. And Paul was not. Because there's a passage in, I believe it's 2nd or 3rd John that talks about this communicator Diotrephes, who gets out of line. And essentially John offers the advice in a subtle way, well, there's this other guy who has a witness for the truth, you can go listen to him. So much for right pastor, right congregation. Because he didn't say stay there and listen to this idiot, he said there's another guy you can go hear. And so, if the communicator's out of line, that's one thing. But Paul is not with the Corinthians. He's trying to win them back. They are at odds with him because of their infatuation with the cosmos and the false teachers and their own stupidity and the temporary gifts and a bunch of things. That causes Paul to have to be on their backs. So people don't like it when the pastor gets on their back. Well, too bad. It goes with the territory. It just happens. It's part of the deal. So again, the question is here, is this only as communicators or is there an application? And I think there is an application for believers as well. We, in this context, it would be we, Paul and company, are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, Corinthians, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Well, in a broader sense, as ambassadors, I think we freely have the right to represent God out here. And to provide the gospel to anyone who wants to hear it. And give them the opportunity to orient to God. Because that's where their salvation lies. Be reconciled to God. So you become an heir of God. And a fellow heir with Christ. Which focuses on the principle of SG3 and eternal rewards. We saw that in 8:17. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Again, in 8:17, contingent upon our willingness to endure the sufferings that are incumbent in our niche. If we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And then Titus 3:7. And so this is another whole deal, is that not only is God generous in terms of salvation and all of that, providing justification apart from works freely as an act of his grace, he desires to share his eternal glory with people in the same way. There's no other mandate here. It's still grace. That being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Well, X, you received a spiritual gift, which is either verbal or active in nature, and is designed to serve the local body of believers of which one is a part. Romans 12, 6 through 8. Since we have gifts and again here the idea would be grace gifts, spiritual gifts, charisma. There it's a ma suffix, so it's active. The noun itself is active, but charis is of course the word for grace gifts. And this is one of the few passages that specifically discusses spiritual gifts. There are others, but the permanent spiritual gifts are not discussed in a lot of places outside of this one. There's quite a bit on the temporary gifts in Corinthians, but of course that's because they were screwing them up. They weren't even handling those right. But here, in a different, completely different context, this is to a church Paul's never been in, that he doesn't know all the people there. He's got contact with some of them, I'm sure. And so he deals with what they're going to have to deal with ongoing in the church age. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us exercise them accordingly. If your gift is prophecy, that is simply not this mystical thing of you somehow know God's will in ways that nobody else does, or that you are a prophet, you speak from God all the time. Nobody ex cathedra is not a legitimate, a valid idea. Nobody speaks for God all the time. The word prophecy just means to declare the truth. Some people have a knack for this. They have a knack for calling a spade, for spelling stuff out, and for not muddying the water with a bunch of other deals. And so, if that's your gift, well, do this, function according to the proportion of your faith. In other words, you don't say a bunch of stuff that you can't back up or that you yourself personally don't believe. It has to be conditioned by your understanding of God's plan. If prophecy, if service in his serving, prophecy is clearly a verbal gift. Serving, physical. It's an action. He who teaches in his teaching. Teaching is another verbal gift. He who exhorts in his exhortation. Another verbal gift. He who gives with liberality. That's a doing gift. Obviously you don't say anything then. It's not a verbal thing. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Mercy is probably one of those that's kind of both verbal and, you can show mercy obviously in a verbal sense, comforting people and all that. And then there's physical ways of showing mercy, aiding those who are suffering and that sort of thing. So there are the seven permanent gifts right there. And most people won't argue with this except for prophecy, because they've got some weird baggage, because they think you're talking about prophecy as in somebody's running around still foretelling future, giving divine revelation. No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means to proclaim the truth, to speak the truth. And so 1 Peter 4:10 just says, whatever your gift is, use it, employ it in serving one another, in serving other believers. That's why you have it. Why here the realm of the divine operating assets, which includes prayer, obviously as a part of our assets. We can talk to God at any time. We have immediate access to the third heaven through Jesus Christ our Lord, as he intercedes on our behalf. The canon of Scripture, God has preserved this so that we can profitably study the subjective or the objective revelation of his knowledge. The Scripture takes away the subjective aspect of it, when it's properly dealt with, of course. That's another whole deal. The local church, obviously, the classroom of Christianity, the pillar and support of the truth. A pastor teacher, he's viewed as a gift of God, as all communicators are, given out of the spoils of victory. And the office is filled by fallible men with sin natures who have to get up and teach other fallible people with sin natures. Well, it still works. It still works. God's not hamstrung by all of this. You have fallible men writing the Scripture. You have fallible men determining the nature of the canon. You have fallible men teaching. Has there ever been a time when God didn't work through fallible men? No. Never. Absolutely never. So this idea, I can't listen to one guy, or what if he leads me down the path? Well, you should have some spiritual sense, hopefully, by now. And know that, hey, is he getting weird? Is he going off on doctrines here that we can't justify or document? Or is this pretty much consistent with everything we see in the Scriptures, and the teaching is in accordance with the doctrine that leads to godliness? The rebound technique, obviously that's a big part. You have to have that. Get back in fellowship. And divine guidance. The Spirit actually will give you Acts 13 there, our last one today. The Spirit is seen here providing guidance. Verse 2, while they were ministering and fasting, ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And there's good examples of the Holy Spirit offering guidance throughout Acts. Now there's good examples of Paul rejecting it and doing what he wanted. But still there's examples that the Holy Spirit was seeking to lead him, to guide him. And this list here, by the way, is not designed to be totally comprehensive in the things that happen at salvation. But I've seen people that just want to make this list almost endless. And some of it's just repetitious. Some of it is not things that happen, but just things they say happened. And you can't really prove it. So, I've heard all kinds of weird teachings. Obviously, at the end of this whole thing, we're going to be superior to the demons. But this teaching of everybody's going to get to kick a demon. What? Where the hell did you ever get that? I mean, were you mainlining heroin while you were studying? I mean, goodness. How do you come up with this nonsense? You know, we'll be superior to them. And we'll be, in fact, superior. Exalted humanity will be superior to the angels. But not now. Certainly not now. Okay, so again, this whole list isn't designed to be totally inclusive. You may find other things and say, oh, well, this happened at salvation. That's fine. You can add it to the list. But I've seen some of them, they've gotten incomprehensibly long. Some of them started out with 20 things. Some of them got to 30. Some of them got to 40. Some of them are at 50. It just, where does it end? Well, a lot of things happen, suffice it to say that. And a great number of important things happen. And again, all in a moment of time. All right, well, our time is gone. We will stop there and continue on here next time. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name.